This morning, you all know, I believe, that I was in Chicago. I think I already talked about this today. I saw this week as a good opportunity for those of you who may not have been part of our adult study downstairs before church to take a look at what it's like. We do talk for most of our time. But what we're discussing begins with a video. And Randy Frazee he's a teaching pastor down in San Antonio, Texas, which is a little ways from here, probably a little warmer. But he's a good teacher and brings a lot of insight to these passages. And today we're looking at the return from exile. Last week we spoke about Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego and these amazing stories of God's faithfulness to people in times of exile, people with no land to call their own, people who are so rooted in a particular place because God had given it to them. Their identity had been formed around this place in Jerusalem, and particularly this temple in Jerusalem where they worshiped God. But for 70 years, God decided that that wasn't the place for them, that they had lost their way in such a significant way that they needed to see what it was like to be away. And so today we're talking about the return from exile after 70 years of being away, of not having place, of being exiles in the land. We are going to hear from Randy. I'm going to pray, and then we will watch the video together. God, I thank you for this moment as we receive your word, as we receive your teaching. God, we've identified our own stories with the story of exile, that we have been people in a land not our own, and that every day we exist in the tension. People called out as citizens in your kingdom, and yet tethered to the brokenness in ourselves and in this world. God, continue to teach us to navigate those waters. Continue to help us find you and not lose our place in the story that you are telling in this world. We praise you and we thank you. In the strong name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. After we hear from Randy, I will offer my own sermonette as well, reflection on his words. So we'll just see how this goes. I'm not going to do this every week, we will do that. His message will be on a particular scripture. So we will begin with a scripture reading in the video and proceed from there. So. The return home.
This is your story. This is my story. But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the families' heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God has moved, prepare to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God.
Sometimes life is all about pig slop. The prodigal son can tell you about the pig slop. He smelt it, felt it, served it. He may have even tasted it. In one of Jesus' best-known stories, Jesus described the pig pen experience of a stubborn-hearted son. The boy, born in privilege, demanded his inheritance before his father's death. He took the money to a first-century equivalent of Monte Carlo. Within a few days, he was on a first-name basis with the casino manager. Within a few more, he was dead broke, looking for a job. He found one feeding pigs. The salary must have stunk as much as the swine did because the boy was soon drooling over pig slop. He seriously considered taking a place at the trough and digging in. That's when he came to his senses and got back on track with his life. But it took some pig slop to get his attention. The prodigal son and pigs, the Jews and the abandoned temple foundation. What do these stories have in common? They both focus on the answer to this question. What happens when God's big thing becomes our small thing? Stated otherwise, what does God do when we get off track? Well, here's the backstory. The children of Israel have passed the last 70 winters in Babylonian exile. Their city was razed and the beloved temple was ransacked. Except for the courage of Daniel and his three friends, the era would have been a shameful one. But after 7 decades of clouds, a tunnel of sunlight pierces the clouds and surprises the people. Listen to how the story of chapter 19 opens. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. God, pulling the strings from the upper story, turned the heart of King Cyrus toward the Jews and turned the Jews toward Jerusalem. He prompted the king to give the exiles permission and resources to rebuild the temple. Why? Why would God prompt such an endeavor? He knows he needs no house. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God does not need a place to live. But he does desire a picture to use. And the temple of ancient Israel served as a picture and proof of God's big thing, his desire to dwell in the midst of his people. Think about it. Where was the temple located? In the midst of the people, smack dab in the center of the most populated pocket of Jews. Where does God want to dwell? You got it. Not in a distant mountain or isolated island. God moves into the neighborhood and sets up shop. The temple spoke volumes toward God's passion for proximity. The temple also illustrated our problem with iniquity. Could anyone enter the Holy of Holies? No. Only the reverent, and then only after a blood sacrifice. Access to the Holy of Holies came only after blood had been shed for the sins of the people. Each time a priest sacrificed a lamb, the Jews were reminded of this truth. The temple was a divine teaching aid, a daily reminder of God's passion for proximity, our problem with iniquity, God's solution, access through the shedding of blood. And now, after 7 decades without a teaching tool, it was time to rebuild it. Initially, God's big thing was their big thing. Dissenters and outsiders tried first to infiltrate and then later to discourage the temple builders. But the Jews maintained their resolve. They stayed focused on God's big thing. They made God's priority their priority. But after a few years, they began to grow weary. Perhaps the stone stacking was too tiresome, or the criticism too irksome, or maybe they began thinking of their own projects, their farms, houses, and businesses. And one by one, little by little, person by person, they turned away from God's big thing and quit working on the temple. In the lower story, God's big thing became their small thing. They concentrated on their own homes and businesses. We'll get back to the house of God, they surely reasoned, next week, next month, after the harvest, after the turn of the year. And before they knew it, 16 years came and went. 16 years. Enough time for grass to grow and cover the footers of the foundation. Enough time for neighboring nations to conclude that Israel's God wasn't worth any devotion. Enough time for a generation of Jewish children to look at the abandoned temple like a forgotten construction project. Meanwhile, as the house of God languished, the houses of the Jews flourished. Fine paneled houses. The former exiles built businesses and enterprises, and to their surprise, grew more and more miserable by the day. Take a highlighter to the words of Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You know how God responds to the lethargy and misplaced priorities? You just read it. Ever wonder what God does when we make his big thing a small thing and our small thing big things? Well, now you know. Now let's be careful here. We don't need to attribute every single setback or struggle to God's discipline. No need to get philosophical over each red light or headache. There are, however, seasons of God-ordained struggles, times of exhaustive emptiness. These days exist for one purpose, to turn our hearts back to God's house. When nothing quenches our deepest thirst, when no achievements abate our restless hunger, when drought turns our fields into deserts and retirements into pocket change, what can we do? God's answer is clear. Give careful thought to your ways. Evaluate your priorities. Assess your strategies. Is God's big thing my big thing? Now, for many of you, the answer is a resounding yes. Others of you would have to give a different answer. And still others of you, reading the story of the forgotten temple and thinking, that is my story. You too were released from Babylon. Like the Jews, you were set free, not of foreign captivity, but of chemical dependency, of selfish ambition, of empty days and lonely nights, the hollow pursuit of stuff. You put Babylon in your rearview mirror and came home. You gave your heart to God and your life to God's work, but then came the kids, the promotion, the transfer, the long hours, the business trips. With each passing day, you thought less and less about God's work and more about your work. Tithing became tipping. Prayers became rote quotes. You didn't forget God, but you didn't remember him either. And it could very well be that you can relate to the people of Haggai's day. Life just doesn't work like you hoped. And now, God has pulled you aside for a face-to-face. It's time to consider your ways. It's time to wash off the pig mud and get after it. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house. Amazingly, the Jews did. The Lord stirred up the leadership and the people got to work on the house of God. And they finished it. And God was once again living and dwelling among the people. C.S. Lewis said, "Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things." The prodigal son learned this. He put his father first and was given a seat at the table. As God's plan continues to unfold to bring his ultimate solution through Israel, let us heed the challenge in our own lives to make God's big things our big things.
Let's pray once more. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I watch that video, I've watch it a number of times now, that line jumps out again and again. You didn't forget God, but you didn't remember him either. And I think, whoa. I think that describes the human condition so often and with such regularity. And we don't totally forget God, you know. There's usually something to hold on to in our lives, even when things are really rough or even when our relationship with God may not be all that great. You know, whether we just had an encounter earlier in our lives and we cling to that experience that we had, or whether we just, you know, intellectually believe in God and couldn't really fathom it otherwise, or whatever it is that we cling to, you know, we usually don't forget him completely, but sometimes we don't remember God. I'm thankful that we're here to celebrate at the table today because, well, that's what we do to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembering me." Remembering is so important. So he posed the question, what happens when God's big thing becomes our small thing? What happens when God's big thing becomes our small thing? In the case of these folks, it's getting the temple back in order, right? You return to your city, and it's sort of been ruined. And generally, and I don't think they're alone in this, probably when you move into a place that's ruined, the first thing you're going to want to work on is a house to live in, right? You want to work on a place that you can live. Because without a shelter, we're going to have a hard time sustaining our own lives. But meanwhile, the thing that's at the center of the city, that the city is sort of constructed around, the temple, is just sitting in ruins. And God's people have forgotten just how important God is in their midst. Just to recap, the temple is a teaching tool for the people, and that they had forgotten. God's passion was to be proximate, to be among his people. We, as New Testament people, know this better than anyone, that God's passion for proximity ultimately led him to send his only son, Jesus, right into our midst. As if building a temple in the middle of a community wasn't quite obvious enough, perhaps sending God himself in human flesh into the earth to dwell, to literally dwell and walk amongst the people. Maybe that gets the message across. It does for me. God's passion is proximity. Our problem is our iniquity. We forget. We forget he's there. We're unfaithful. All sorts of things that separate us, right? Romans said it pretty clearly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God's solution is access through the shedding of blood. Way back in history with Old Testament worship, the shedding of blood always preceded approaching the throne room of God. Well, we don't do that anymore, right? Again, we are here to celebrate at the table. We're here to celebrate that Christ's blood has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins for all humanity, for all time. The problem of proximity should no longer be a problem. God is not only in our midst, he is in us, and we in him. I was reminded this week as I sat at the feet of Klein Snodgrass, once again, one of my favorite New Testament professors from seminary. It was just great to listen to him teach, because he is just a master of the New Testament in a way that I can't think of anybody else I've met who is. But he points out with some regularity that in Paul's letters, he uses the phrase in Christ to speak of our condition, our location, our geography as Christians. Over 160 times, Paul uses this phrase, we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is our geography. We are in Christ because Christ's shed blood. I want to take a second to read a section that Randy did not read aloud. It's just it's a celebration text, but it's also got a very interesting detail in it that I just want to explore for a moment with us. And that's in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And this is when the people do get to the rebuilding of the temple. As he mentioned, there's 16 years where they sort of don't work on it, but eventually this thing gets built. And here's what it says. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound they heard was far away, or the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. What an interesting response It's loud, it's raucous, right? I mean, that's what you would expect. The house of God is back in action. God is now not just in our midst in a real way, but we can see it, right? We're very tactile people. We need to know that God is with us. And so there's this temple, and it's being built up. And so we understand this great rejoicing. But the people, it says the people who had been around a long time, the people who remembered the last temple wept. And I decided to check into this language. I'm like, well, they're weeping. Maybe this is just like tears of joy, right? Because, some people, we weep when we're happy, right? But it turns out this is not the kind of weeping that they're experiencing. It's not that they're so excited that tears roll down their face. It's that they're actually distressed. They're weeping. They're crying. And they're sad. Think, well, okay, well, how does this make sense? All right, God's back in the, God, Elvis had left the building and now he's back, and we should all be just super excited and bowing at his feet. In Haggai chapter 2, we get a little bit of a sense of why this is. Haggai's at the very end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you want to follow along, find Matthew and work backwards. Haggai's a little short book. But in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, we hear this. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But then Haggai says down in verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Before I move on, I just want to point you to one more text. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah talked about this because he predicted the exile and he also predicted the return back from exile. And in Jeremiah 31:9, we have this. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. And then in chapter 50, verse 4, in those days at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Everything's been so cut and dry so far, I feel like, in the story. It's like when God is in the house and he's being worshipped, things are good, things are happy. And then when he's not, things are bad. And the kings are doing evil in the sight of the Lord and they're away from God. There's been a lot of these sort of very clear either-or things going on. And in this moment, there's just this murkiness that some people respond with great joy and some people respond with great sorrow to what has happened. And this makes sense, right? Because presumably the people who remembered the old temple were at least 75, 80 years old, right? Because the temple was gone at least 70 years ago. And I don't know about you, but memories that we form in our childhoods, especially if we only see them in our childhood and never visit them again, we sort of tend to idealize, right? Right? You experience one thing when you're a little kid and you remember it as being the greatest thing in the world, and throughout your whole adult life, you just remember that. And every once in a while, like, oh man, that was great. That was the greatest place on earth. And then maybe you get to return there some 75 years later and you're like, oh, it seemed so much bigger when I was 10, right? Anybody ever had some sort of experience like that? Okay, I haven't had an experience 70 years later because obvious reasons, but I have gotten a lot bigger, as you can imagine, since I was 5-10 years old. So our memories tend to idealize these situations. So nobody had seen the temple, and they didn't have photography back then, and they didn't have any way to concretely remember what the glory of the temple looked like. But I mean, you think about it. In order to keep themselves sane, they've been telling these stories, remembering, right? And the older generation has been passing this on to the younger generation of the glory days, right? At least that's what they're supposed to have been doing. And then it starts to be rebuilt again in real earth and real concrete life. And it just, I don't know, it doesn't have any of that romantic memory in the actual earth and dirt as this foundation is being laid. It's real life. And God has come to dwell in real life. And it may not look like something extravagant and wonderful. Haggai assures us that it will. The glory of the Lord will be restored, and it'll blow your mind. It'll knock your socks off. But you know, this is just a bunch of people working at a construction site right now, right? And God's glory will be there, but it's a building. Perhaps we're weeping because they realize that the real joy and the real truth is actually in God himself and not just in the building. And that maybe if they were far away from God when they were away from the temple, they won't be any closer to God just because there is a temple. There's not something magical about the temple other than the fact that God promises to be there. God promises to reside with his people. There's still this call to obedience. There's still this call to remember God, that when we miss it, even if it's right in front of us, we can miss it. And maybe that's why we weep. But we're here to rejoice. We're here to celebrate. God does not dwell in places made by human hands. The New Testament is clear on that. That God has seen fit to dwell among us. That Jesus Christ walked among the people for 30 years. Rose from the dead and walked among the people again. And that Jesus Christ is alive and well at the hand of his Father, and that his Spirit is in each one of you. And that God's presence is with us. God's life is with us, in us, moving us, guiding us, shaking us to our core. Sometimes when we look into our own lives and don't really see the presence of God, all we see is a vessel. Sometimes that is cause for weeping, like it was for that generation. But more often, we see signs of hope. We look in the eyes of the person across from us and we see a compassionate and kind heart. We see God's priorities being pursued in this world, and we can rejoice and celebrate because God is with us, God is among us, and God is acting in and through us. Randy ended his message with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both the first and the second things. Putting God at the center of our lives, I think, seems to be a common thread throughout Scripture, that is the first thing. Stepping back even a step further, acknowledging that God is among us and God already is at work is the first thing. When we acknowledge that he is with us and that he is among us and that he is working, well, then he can do amazing things through us. But as long as we're ignoring him, we lose something significant. I think this quote is a paraphrase of something that Jesus said, Matthew 6:33. You've probably heard it before. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things will be given to you, will be added to you as well. It's in this greater discussion about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, and a lot of concerns that we have, right? Because we have concerns about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, where we're going to live, right? Especially when you are struggling to find money and pay bills, right? And Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then all that will be given to you. That's counterintuitive advice, right? I mean, you're having money problems, you want to focus on the money. God said, don't focus on the money, focus on me, follow me, and then all that other stuff will come. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Does that make good financial sense? Not always, right? Not always. Jesus gave some really bad financial advice at times. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. What, so I can become poor, right? Then who, you know, I don't have anything left. But Jesus lets us know that how we live our lives is how we demonstrate our priorities and what is first thing in our lives. And the first thing in our lives should be God and his kingdom. I know it's not easy. Sometimes we look into our own lives and the lives of others and we weep because we don't see it. We don't see the kingdom of God being lived out. We feel like we should. We want to. Maybe we're not willing to make the hard decisions to really follow and pursue that kingdom. But that's how we return home. That's how we ourselves return from exile, is by following Jesus wherever he will lead us. And he will lead us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for loving us, for calling us out, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for our King, Jesus. And God, as we come to the table, this table that you have prepared for us, draw us near. Put us back together. Bring us home from the exile of our hearts. And may we find our home, our geography, our life in you, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.